The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Thank you for worshiping God, and we're going to keep worshiping Him by going to His Word. As Tyler mentioned, this is the second sermon in the summer series we're doing on called Fixer Upper. As we are fixing up our facilities, we also want to be fixed up inside by God. And in this first part of the series, we're doing kind of foundational issues. We're talking about issues that are foundational to us as a church, the things about us that we don't want to change. These are things that are foundationally important to our future. Last week, we talked about the first one of those, and we talked about embracing the why. Understanding that we all have this same vision of the reason God put us at this place, the reason we're at 1001 North Central Expressway, the reason we all get up on Sunday morning and come to church, and it is for that one lost sheep. Jesus came to save the world, and He calls us into that mission of His to save the world. So we are here for that one person who does not yet know Jesus, that one person who is hurting and in need and floundering and needing answers, and Jesus is the answer. And that's what we live for that one person. And we all have to embrace that reason for our existence. That's number one. Today, we're going to talk about another foundational issue for us, and that is worship. We do come together to worship God. And so we want to talk about what are the vital signs of a church that shows that it is truly a worshiping church. And to do that, I want to go to a familiar scene in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the eight verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And this is what the Word of God says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Now, much has been made of the first line of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah counts time by the death of King Uzziah. Before Uzziah, after Uzziah. It is therefore no coincidence that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah has his epiphany. Uzziah, after all, was the greatest king in all the land, in all of history, since Solomon. The greatest since Solomon. In fact, if the Hebrew people had to categorize or rate their kings, it would be David, Solomon, Uzziah. He reigned for 41 years, and in that time, he took the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, from darkness and chaos, from darkness and despair into God's light, from chaos and despair into order and prosperity. Everyone in the land revered and loved King Uzziah. But now it was during his reign that the Assyrians became the powerhouse empire in the Mediterranean world. Now, the Assyrians were known for their brutality in war. They were an aggressive people. They were known for their merciless policies and victory. They were an unforgiving people. And to make matters worse, the Assyrians needed the strategic landmass called the Promised Land because it acted as a land bridge to the real prize for them that they wanted, which was Egypt. And so in 745 BC, the mighty Assyrian military monster began to attack the northern kingdom of Israel. Through brilliant political maneuvering, King Uzziah, the king of the southern kingdom, King Uzziah, because of his brilliance and his political maneuvering, was able to keep the southern kingdom safe from attack, and especially Jerusalem, safe from attack. But then in 742 BC, the year that King Uzziah died, Israel, the northern kingdom, fell. Everything except the capital city of Samaria was gone, conquered. And in 18 months, Samaria itself would fall. The Assyrian military machine was on the march. You see, in the year that King Uzziah died, there were dark clouds everywhere. Everything was falling apart. The mighty Assyrian army was on the march towards Jerusalem. National security died with King Uzziah. Now what? Apparently, Isaiah takes refuge in the temple at Jerusalem, Solomon's famous temple, a place that he had been 1,000 times before. But this time, as he takes refuge in the temple, Isaiah experiences something different. He experiences something new. Perhaps for the first time in his life in the temple, he experiences God. He has a vision, epiphany of God as the sovereign king over all the earth. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, there are three images that dominate this scene, as Isaiah describes it. Three images that dominate the entire scene. The first is the image of the coronation ceremony. The second is the image of the enormity of God, the enormous size of God. And the third is the image of the complete otherness of God. Isaiah has this sudden vision of who God is, and he sees God seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and he is wearing a royal robe. The hem of the robe, the train of the robe itself, fills the entire temple. And the seraphims are the royal attendants, and they are singing a familiar coronation song. Holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with his glory. Could it be that Isaiah had made King Uzziah his God? Not intentionally. But in a subtle way, he had come to depend completely on King Uzziah to protect him and to give him security. But now, King Uzziah was dead. And in that vacuum of security and safety, Isaiah has a vision of the God who is the king, sovereign king of all the earth. Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his glory, goes the coronation song. And he sees God for who he is, that he is the king over all the earth, the sovereign king over all the earth, and that includes the Assyrians. That God is sovereign over everything, even those we would call the enemy. That's an important word for us in the age of terrorism, isn't it? Isaiah sees that not King Uzziah, but King Yahweh is the sovereign king over all the earth, and that ultimately only God can keep him safe and secure. That's the first image of the coronation ceremony. The second image is this image of the enormous size of God. That when he sees God, he is sitting on a throne exalted. And really, actually, if you read it carefully, Isaiah never sees the face of God. He only sees the soles of his feet and the hem of his robe because that's what fills the entire temple. His face is actually somewhere way above the clouds. This is how huge, how enormous God is. The temple shakes and is filled with smoke. Earthquakes were always a sign of the power of God, and smoke was a sign of the mysterious presence of God. The pillar of fire and smoke would follow the Israelites throughout their wilderness wandering times as a sign, a symbol of God's mysterious presence. He understands here, Isaiah sees in his vision that this is the God who has the power to save and the power to be always present. The king that he had depended on before, King Uzziah, was dead. He was gone. But here is the God who is always present and who always has the power to save. That's the second image, the enormous size of God. And then the third image is the complete otherness of God, that God is separate from, he's different from, he is completely other than. That's what the word holy means. It means other than. It means separate from. It means different. And the word holy is repeated three times to give emphasis to this God who is other than, as if to say, there is nothing on earth that is anything like him. Everything else on earth has its parallel. Everything else that is living and breathing on the earth can find its kissing cousin somewhere or its mate. But here is God who is completely different from anything else on the face of the earth. There is nothing that is anything like him. And then Isaiah responds to this great vision. This vision he has to all three images. You get the response of Isaiah, and the first response, the first thing out of his mouth is confession. He sees God for who God really is. And then that immediately causes him to turn and see himself for who he really is. And his response is, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen God. You see, the worship of God leads to a sober and honest view of ourselves, who we are. We see him, and then we see who, in seeing him, we see who we are in comparison to him. It's interesting to me that Isaiah was about to be called to the prophetic task. He was about to be called to spend the rest of his life using his lips, his mouth, to speak the truth about God. He's about to be called to do just that. And if you've ever read Isaiah, the prophet, if you've ever read him, you will recognize that he was the best at that. Isaiah, in my opinion, is the most eloquent of all the Old Testament prophets. When you read him side by side with the other prophets, Isaiah was the greatest wordsmith in the entire Old Testament. And here his career begins with him saying, my lips are unworthy. My mouth is not good enough. He begins with this place of confession. Because you see, a church that is truly experiencing worship, the worship of God on a regular basis, is a church that is always confessing its own sins, its own struggles, its own shortcomings. A church that takes a sober and honest view of itself and recognizes that it has a long way to go, and it is always bringing its shortcomings to the throne of God, where God will take those shortcomings and he'll do something with them. Through our confession of our shortcomings at the throne of God, God will take those shortcomings and he will do something with them. See, this idea that we're the best, we're the First Baptist Church in Richardson. Nothing will ever change there. 1865. We're the best. We're the biggest. We have all the right doctrine, all the right ecclesiology, all the right eschatology, all the right theology, all the right whatever other ology you want to talk about. The right and the right people and the most important people in town. We're the strongest and the most spiritual, we're the best. I'm telling you, God can't do anything with that. That is a church that is headed for disaster. That church. Notice that Isaiah starts out of this worship experience, his first response, he starts by confessing the one place where God will eventually use him most powerfully. My lips, he says. My lips, I'm a man of unclean lips. And ironically, it is the one thing that God will ultimately use in glorious ways. That's the way it works, you see. It is, as Paul says, it is in my weakness. It is in my weakest place that God makes me strongest. And true worship compels us to this kind of confession that it is where I am the absolute weakest, that God has the most potential to use me. I don't think I've ever told you about the first time I ever had to give a public speech. I was in the fourth grade. Elementary school, I don't remember what it was, probably a little 2-minute speech, and I got so sick the night before, so nervous, so scared of speaking in front of my peers. I literally made myself ill the night before, and I missed class the next day so that I wouldn't have to give the little speech. Fourth grade, it was awful. And I would like to say that it got better in junior high, but it got worse. The thought of having to speak in front of my peers would absolutely paralyze me in junior high. I would research classes, and if there was an oral report in class, I would not take it. I would take an F before I would stand in front of people to speak. I would like to say it got better in high school, but it didn't. By high school, I was catatonic if I had to stand in front of people and speak. My friends who knew me back then cannot believe that I do what I do today. It is at my weakest. My own family can't believe, you see. And I would like to say that it gets easier, but in some ways, it doesn't. It's no big secret that when we moved here, my oldest son, Gabriel, had a really hard time with the move. It was the summer before his junior year in high school. And it was not a good move for him. And he struggled terribly. And it was very difficult. He was lost. He lost his way. He floundered. And I can only talk about this because he is doing so well now, and I'm so proud of the man that he has become, the father and the husband, the provider that he has become for his family. I'm very, very proud of him, and he's doing well, and so I can talk about it. But there was a time in high school when such was not the case. And I'll never forget one Saturday night into Sunday morning at midnight, I got a phone call that my son, Gabriel, 17 years old, had been arrested, and he was sitting in the Richardson jail. And so I spent the next couple of hours trying to locate him, trying to find him, trying to get word to him, to let him know that I was going to get him out eventually. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I made contact with him, and I went to sleep about 4 o'clock, having to wake up 3 hours later to come and preach to you. Because it was too late. I couldn't call anyone. There was no one for me to call. No one I could tell. So I showed up to church that Sunday morning with my son in the Richardson jail. And I have to get in the pulpit and I have to preach. I don't have any choice. I have to preach. And none of you knew it. And it was awful. It was horrible. It was one of those sermons where I just got the words out, and my goal was to get out of the pulpit as fast as possible because I felt like such a failure as a father and as a pastor and a failure as a man. and I got the sermon out, and it was horrible. And wouldn't you know it, that is the one sermon where more of you came up to me after the service to say, "Oh, Pastor Ellis, that was the greatest sermon you've ever preached." I'm telling you, before or since, there has not been a sermon where more of you have come up to me and say, "That sermon spoke to me, and when you said this, it spoke to me," and I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding. That sermon, not that sermon, not that sermon. Tell me not that sermon, and you were saying, "Yes, that sermon." Because you see, it is when we are at our weakest, right? At our weakest, that we're made strong. We have to learn that lesson as a church. Because when you worship God, all those weaknesses come to the surface. All the sins, they float to the top. All of the iniquity. See, Isaiah saw so clearly in that moment what he had never seen before. My lips. It's my lips. They're unclean. That's what worship does. When you worship him, it compels you to this place. I want you to see that in the scene, there is this dramatic but certain progression, a very steady and strong and sheer progression. It goes from this. It begins with this vision of who God is that Isaiah sees. That's where it starts. It starts with a vision of who God is. This is why our theology is so important. You see, theology is simply a fancy word that means a word about God. Theology describes God, who he is. So our theology is very, very important. I want you to say that with me. Our theology is important. Remember, our theology is important because it describes who God is. There are three things that will feed this richness to your worship when you have a vision of God. Three things that will feed this worship. You begin to engage in these three things, and it will enrich your worship experience. Number one, Bible study, because in Scripture you find a picture of who God is. That's where your theology, a word about God, begins. It is in the Scripture. So you go to the Scripture and you study the Scripture. And the more you study the Scripture, the richer your worship will become, because you will have a vision of who God is. And then second is community, because it is in community that you begin to see Jesus in the faces of your neighbors, in the faces of other Christians. You see Jesus again and again. And then third is real life application, where you go through life and you begin to see God working everywhere. God begins to confirm and affirm the words that he is giving to you in life. You begin to experience it, and all of this begins to inform and enrich your worship experience. It begins with a vision of who God is, and then it moves. The vision demands personal engagement in worship. The seraphim are engaged in worship. Isaiah becomes engaged in worship with his whole life, which simply means that worship is not all about you. It's about God, about who he is, and what he wants to do in this world through you. It's not about you. It's not about your personal preferences or your picadillos or your favorite little songs. Worship is about your fight to experience God, your wrestling match, your struggling match, fighting against all the things that are assailing you in the culture. Every Sunday you wrestle and you struggle to find this image, to experience this mysterious God. And it is a fight and it is a struggle to experience him, to know him personally. That's what worship is. Frankly, each Sunday, I think we should sing at least one song that you struggle with. At least one song that you have to wrestle down, and you have to force yourself to sing the words of that song, because it is only in that struggling to find God that you prove your love for him, that you prove that what you do in this place is not about you, but is about him. It's only when you struggle with it that you really prove that you love God. I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge you to identify the attitudes in you that are keeping you from engaging fully in the worship of God. And then ask God to remove them. The attitudes that will only let you worship God if we sing the right song in the right way and in the right key. The attitudes that will only let you worship God if we have the right order of worship, the same order of worship they had in 1972 when you accepted the Lord. Because everyone knows that's the way Jesus worshiped. The attitudes that will only let you worship God if we say the right prayer the right way, or if we preach the right way. I've been told that I don't preach Baptist enough. Whatever that means. I went to Baptist seminary. I really did. Dr. Morgan can attest. If you only do things the right way, a certain way, the attitudes that say this is the only way I can worship, ask God to remove those attitudes that keep you from engaging in worship. Because worship always calls out confession. And that's the next point, by the way. That worship, when he experienced this worship, that the first thing he did was he confessed. And we've already talked about this. So at this point, I only want to say that we don't do that enough. That the Catholics have something on us with this one. That as Baptists, we don't do that enough. Confessing our sins, our struggles, our shortcomings to God. I want you to spend some time right now. Emily May Hopkins is coming and she's going to sing. Mark's going to play the piano. Emily's going to sing a song I asked her to sing because I want you to listen to the words. Listen to the words of this song, and I want you to spend some time reflecting. I want you to spend some time right now confessing your sins to him.